blessing upon his word. Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that you would bless it to us now. Give us minds to grapple with it, to delight in your word, and to commit ourselves afresh to live in the light of it, to be governed by it, to bring glory to you through conformity to it. For we ask this in Jesus' name, rejoicing in the new life that we have in him. Amen. Well, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4 in the 17th verse, we come to another minor transition point in Paul's argument. You remember of our weeks as we looked at verses 1 to 16 that Paul is concerned about relationships within the church. That we, yes, are a people who are united in Christ, and that we have a responsibility to maintain that unity in Christ. But also that we are a people that have to increasingly evidence that unity in the way in which we relate to one another. And in this way, we see that God, in his plans of this world, puts the church within a key aspect of that plan. Indeed, he not only purposes to reveal his wisdom and his saving strength through the church, but also he is the God who has purposed to bless his church to that end. As Paul Tripp says, God lovingly blesses you with gifts and graces of the body of Christ because he knows that your walk with him is a community project. That is, that we need the church, that as Christians, we also should have a high view of the church, not simply because this is the way that God has purposed to reveal himself to the world in and through the life and witness of the church, but that God has designed that in such a way that we need one another in that overall scheme. But Paul changes the note here at verse 17 when he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." He is no longer merely looking at us in relationship one with another within the church as a united body, gifted by Christ, strengthened in that unity, making it more evident to the glory of God's wisdom and power. He is now comparing us, and indeed contrasting us as individuals and as a church, from the world, from those outside of Christ. He is talking here that the way in which we live has changed. That whilst we live with a sense of unity within the church, there must be a radical disunity outside the church in relation to the world. Our life has changed. And he begins in verses 17 to 24 to describe in a general way the significant character of that change, using the imagery of putting off and putting on. And then he'll take us through some of the practical specifics to demonstrate what he means, to help us to see and to capture the spirit of it in verses 25 to 32, which, God willing, we will look at next week. Here he says that Christians there at Ephesus, just as Christians here today in Melbourne or wherever we are in the world, that as Christians we are not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles do, as Gentiles do. He is not saying that Christians can't do anything that unbelievers do. He is not saying to you and I today that unbelievers drive cars, so therefore you ought to walk. He's not saying that we should drive a horse and a buggy. He is not saying that because unbelievers use medicine, that therefore we shouldn't use medicines. He is not saying that because unbelievers work in levels of government that therefore Christians ought not work in levels of government. That's not what he's saying at all. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ makes change in a person's life, and that these changes are significant, radical. And as I said, he uses the contrast between the old man and the new man. And if I was to modernise this, to use the language of the day, the new language that has become part of our life because of the COVID-19 pandemic, what we could say is that you need to jettison the old normal and to embrace the new normal. As Sinclair Ferguson notes about the change of identity that we have in Christ, he says, "It is no small thing to become a Christian." It is no small thing to become a Christian. He adds, "Our times can never be the same again." Jesus has made that much of a difference in us, not just to our final destiny, but to our personhood, to the way in which we live lives, not only within the church, but outside the church. We need to understand what Paul is describing here, and what he then goes on to develop in the next chapter as well, is the new normal of the Christian life. We can put the argument of verses 17 to 14 in this very simple sentence. We are no longer to live as we once did, because we are no longer what we once were. For we have become as we now are in Christ. When we think of this, it is first of all a call to be honest about our past. And that's what Paul does in verses 17 to 19 as he talks about the old man. He's not merely talking about how we used to live before we became a Christian, before we turned to Jesus in faith and repentance. Though it certainly includes that, because that former way in which we lived is descriptive of what it is to be part of the old man. He is talking about our earlier life, not only in terms of how we lived, but in terms of its origin point, in terms of what connects us from the moment of conception and through birth with every other person that is born into this world. And that is that we are all the descendants of Adam. Adam, who, though created perfect, was rebellious against God's word and fell into sin, and us through him into the power of sin over our lives. He is talking about our earlier life, in other words, as constituted in Adam. A life under the power of the old world. As we noted earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that we are spiritually dead, that we are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. So before God, we are dead, as it were. We have no real knowledge of him. And before Satan, we are his servants, whether we know it or not. That is what sin does. It brings us into an unholy bondage. It separates us from God. And that's the characteristic of the life of all who are outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming grace. And so what we read here in verses 17 to 19 is really a summary of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And notice it's a summary that Paul states authoritatively. He uses an interesting turn of phrase. He doesn't just testify this as to the Lord. No, he says this is not just what God is saying, what the Lord Jesus is saying to us. He says here that it is also what he is saying. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Both he and Jesus positively proclaimed this command that we are not to live according to the patterns and behaviors and mindsets and heart perverted controls that we once did. We are to reject that lifestyle. And what he is implying at this point, of course, is that what he is saying as an apostle is what Jesus is saying. And to reject the apostolic word is to reject Jesus' word. It's a solemn and binding testimony. It is God's witness against humanity that is being declared here by the apostle in these verses. But not only does Paul speak authoritatively, what we find is that he speaks analytically, with the result that what he says here is a sobering and conscience-probing uncovering of the true human situation. Paul, as it were, puts a spiritual stethoscope, says Sinclair Ferguson, to the heart. And he lets us hear that its beat is out of control. He lists three broad categories of the old man's life here. Firstly, he speaks about being in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding. That is, they're ignorant of God, and they, as a result, misread reality. Because they don't factor him in. They don't see his goodness, his greatness, his power. They don't own him. And because they disown him in their thoughts and in the way that they look at life, they do not look at life rightly. They are darkened in their understanding. Or as MacArthur puts it, their rational processes are distorted and inadequate, inevitably failing to produce godly understanding or moral living. There's a futility to their plans because there's a darkness to their understanding. They don't know the depth of the problem, therefore the solution never really gets to a proper solution, let alone a permanent one. So whether it's education, whether it's science, or what other sphere of the use of the intellect, they fall short in truly helping mankind. Secondly, Paul says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Not only do they not know God, they are blind and alienated. There is a moral resistance to God. They hate him. They hate him. They love anything that stands as an alternative. They will glory in anything so long as it is not glorying in God as he has revealed himself in creation and the world and the word to be. But thirdly, they are being past feeling, says Paul. They have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Because there's a lack of understanding and there's a lack of spiritual sensitivity, with that comes a moral insensitivity that spirals into ever-increasing loss of any moral restraint. That's what Paul's talking about here. And he identifies it particularly in two areas, one of sexual sin and the other of personal greed, of how people use other people and things for self-advantage, covetousness. For that is what greediness is, covetousness, but that in itself, says Paul to the Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, that is idolatry. And indeed we read here in Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. He's made a god out of his possessions, or out of the hope of those possessions, the pursuit of those possessions, the holding of those things. wealth, control over others, and using those things and others to maintain that control. This is idolatry. Ligon Duncan says that there is an unrestrained, unchecked pursuit of sensuous, sinful passions. They are Gentiles gone wild. It's a dark picture. And ignoring the impact of common grace, it looks at the moral character of sin in a person's life. Of life not only without God, but against God. And if we were not reading the New Testament here, we would be thinking that we are getting a fair and honest, if not brutal, exposure of the human nature in daily life, in this city, in this world today. In the modern world, the old man still reigns supreme. That's how relevant the New Testament is to us today. It exposes the true nature of sin, but also of the sinner's heart and life that flows out of that heart. No matter how well and for how long you might be able to dress it up to look better, this is the reality. But what I want us to see, brethren, is to understand the language of Paul here. He's not telling us to just look at the world. He's not saying, get onto your holy hill and be critical of the world here. He is saying, look at your own heart. Look at your own life as a Christian. It's not so much an exposure of what is happening around us. It's a confession of what we were like. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves dragged back into in different ways and to different degrees at different times of the day throughout our lives. Paul says that we are no longer to be like this, which tells us that we were like this and we keep finding this coming back into our lives. We're being honest here about ourselves, is what Paul is saying. We're not judging the world, we're judging ourselves as we say these things. God is judging the world through his word. But we're also feeling the judgment to ourselves. And all the more hideous it is because we are saying that through Christ we have been redeemed from this. And yet, how much of our life is indistinguishable from those who have not been redeemed from the power of sin and the pollution of sin and the condemnation of sin in their lives. We tolerate it. We embrace it. Too easily, my brothers and sisters. Too easily. And we need to be honest. Let us not deflect the penetration of God's word from our hearts by saying, yes, look at those out there. Paul says, don't be like them. In here. In the church, in your life as a Christian. James Packer speaks of the natural anti-God egoism of fallen human nature. And that's what we see in every unbelieving heart. And in a sense, we can understand that because of the power of sin. But how do you explain it in the heart of the Christian? And its continuing influence if we know Christ. That's Paul's point. Of course, the world does not see itself this way. It is optimistic. It rejects the notion of inevitable frustration and futility. It rejects the idea that it does not understand things because it does not factor the reality and activity and presence of God in this world. It thinks it's getting better and will certainly be better than what it is now, someday. But as Christians, we know this is not the case. For this is not how God sees the world. It is not how the world ought to see itself. And in becoming Christians, we know that God has given us a clear insight, not just of the world, but into our own lives, into our own hearts. see the deep-rooted nature of sin and the horrible consequences to which it increasingly and will inevitably lead. The great need is the rich mercy of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, making us alive together with Christ by grace. And those who have come to faith know this. We are not any longer of the world. We ought not to live that way. We need to be honest about the past and remember the horror of what we were and of where it will lead. But secondly, we are to be thankful that it is the past. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Here Paul contrasts what has happened to what we were and what we see in the world. He is saying that a change has taken place. He's speaking of the impact of the gospel. You have learned Christ. You've heard about him. You have been taught concerning him who is the truth. The key here is learned Christ. Not that you've simply that you've learned about Jesus, though again, this is something that is wondrously true. We read the gospels and we see the historicity of all that is said concerning him. Yes, we can learn much about a person. And in the scriptures, we learn much about Jesus. We understand his claims. We see them in the light of the Old Testament promises, how all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. But to learn a person means more than to learn about them. To learn Jesus means more than to learn about Jesus. It means to come to know him, that in learning about him, we discover the wonder of his embrace of us, his love toward us. And we're drawn, and we come to know him in the sense of trusting him, of enjoying fellowship with him, to know him in that relational reality. The subject of that learning is Christ. He's the content of what we have learned, and now that content shapes how we live. He is our teacher. And as Paul adds, as the truth is in Jesus, the truth about who he is and the salvation that he brings, the abundant life that he gives, as well as the eternal life that he has imparted to us, filters across everything. It changes how we look at history, how we look at science, how we look at the world around us, how we engage in relationships, how we view our purpose in life, how we face challenges and difficulties in the midst of life. John sums this up in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Do you see the definition of the Christian here? We are in him. We know him in that incredible depth of reality. We know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, a radical transformation has taken place. We were like that. But now, wonder of wonders, we are in Christ. Our ignorance has been challenged and corrected by Christ, for in him we have true knowledge, true understanding, true perspectives, true answer to our situation, true guidance to how we should live as the people of God. What was our former life, in other words, is not our present life. Alienated from God, we are now in fellowship with the Son of God and through him with God, so that we can call him Father. Spiritual and moral blindness has been replaced by truth and gaining moral sensitivity. Alienation from God has been replaced with fellowship, ignorance with knowledge through Christ Jesus. But the point that Paul is making is that even though that is the present reality, some of the former reality still clings to how we live. It still exercises an influence that continues on and needs to be resisted. Don't live that way. You will still feel the tug of it. You will still know the language of it. You will still know the corruptive attractions of it. But resist it. It is the past. Be thankful that it is the past. The fatal blow has been struck, but the thrashing is still there. So we need to be reminded of the impact of that change for our daily living. And so in verses 22 to 24, Paul also then tells us to be deliberate, to be decisive in leaving it in the past. Deliberate, leaving it to the past. Decisively deal with the old man in every area of our life, for it has no part in you now. It has no right in you now. A double action is required in that sense, says Paul. Put off and put on. So we read in verse 22 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off, put on. Interesting language. It's a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command, and yet it's a command that has a verbal tense, speaking about a reality grounded in the past and is characteristically so whenever you look at it. In other words, if you were to take a look across the life of a Christian and took a slice of time, a moment of time, wherever you posited that slice, and you looked at that Christian in that moment of their life, this is what you will see, that they have put off and put on by the renewing of their mind. Put off and put on. It's a conscious act. It's not perfectly extended, but it is nonetheless really evident. A change has taken place that they have embraced. And you can say that at every moment of their life. They have put off and put on in Christ. A deliberate action of consecration in their lives. Put off means to lay aside in a figurative sense. You've been working hard. You've been in the garden, perhaps. Not much else you can do around today in daily life. So you go out and you potter around and you work up a sweat. You're covered with mud and dust. And you come inside and you put off your old garments. That's the imagery here. Stripping away the filth. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul develops the thought as he calls believers to cast off the works of darkness. That is, repent from sin and turn to God. Jesus emphasized to his disciples that they were to be in this world, but not of it. Calling believers to be consciously and demonstrably different, distinctive. And that's the call that we hear in this passage. Put off the old man. Lay aside what was characteristic of your life as a human being outside of God's grace and saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then put on the new man, the new self that you are in Christ from the moment you've repented and believed. That definitive moment in the past is yet descriptive and should be of every definitive moment in the present. The renewal of the mind brings not simply a renovation of character, but a transformation of the old to the new self. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To the Galatians, he wrote in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Indeed, here in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, we are told that the new man was created according to God. Interesting turn of phrase, don't you think? Created according to God. Not by God, according to God's word, but according to God, in accordance with who God is. Paul is taking our mind back to the creation of Adam. And you'll remember there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and likeness. And though that was severely marred through sin, so that we were spiritually dead and became slaves of the prince of the power of the air, what Paul is saying is that the moment you became a Christian, you received new life. You were restored, you were recreated, not through the first Adam, but through the last Adam in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul points out that Christ became the new man, the last Adam. And he makes this comparison that those who are in Adam have inherited from him sin and death. But those that are in the last Adam, those who are in Christ, they have inherited life. By faith and by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in believers, we have become new creatures in Christ. The tie to the old Adam, the old man, is broken. And in Christ, we've put on the new man. It is a new life in which the image and likeness is restored. We reflect once again God's glory, God's character, according to God in righteousness, true righteousness and holiness. These realities were lost to Adam and all who were tied to him by birth, but now they have been restored through the second Adam, the last Adam, through new birth in him. The old self no longer exists as it had in the past. We have a new self, one that understands and is now capable of true righteousness and holiness. John MacArthur describes salvation as a spiritual union with Jesus Christ that is described as the death plus burial of the old self, and the resurrection of the new self walking in newness of life. The truth has been stated this way: Christian, you are not dead in your sins anymore. You are alive in Christ, so take off the grave clothes. That's what Paul is talking here. And Peter Adams asks, what sins have you murdered lately? That is, put off. He asks, what have you tried to? What new clothes are you wearing today? Clothes provided by Christ. Clothes that we are to wear to the glory of Christ. How do we decisively break with the past? We not only put off, but we also put on. It's not just about getting rid of the old. You have to embrace the new. It's called replacement. We do not just repudiate the old ways, we embrace the new, indeed God's ways. The theologians like to talk about mortification and vivification, death and life-giving. Putting to death, bringing to life. And what they are saying, indeed what Paul, the word of God here, is saying to us, is that that is our work every day. So as we look back over the day, we've put off and we put on. That in each new challenging situation, as the old man tries to regain some sort of influence over us, we put off and we put on, and we can say, yes, that's happened. Moment by moment, reconsecration. Moment by moment, living in Christ. And in this work, we are not to be passive. We're not to, as once famously put together, let go and let God. No. We're not passive in this. We are to put off the old man. Not wait for God to strip it off. We are to put it off. And we are to put on true righteousness and holiness. To engage in this work meaningfully, energetically, continuously. And it is hard work. As Robert Rayburn confessed, it is so hard that the most faithful Christians, the ones who have done this work with the hardest and the longest, leave this world exhausted. Exhausted, but exhilarated too. Grateful and satisfied that they have fought the good fight and run the race. Paul himself was such a man, he says. But we are not left to it without encouragement, without help. For we note that between these two commands, to put off the old man, to put on the new, we read, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is, in the deepest part of who you are, the true you, the inner man. In your heart, in your thinking, in your understanding, in your affections, in your choosing, the actions of your will, in the seat of your desires, you have been renewed in your spirit by the Spirit of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind instead of being conformed to the world. Be transformed. And the great encouragement here is that this work of the Spirit is ongoing in us. The Spirit not only gives us new life, bringing us to repentance and faith, he then fosters, develops, strengthens, energizes, causes the increasing reach of that life across our lives, within and without. He renews our mind in an ongoing present process of transformation and renewal that enables, even as it establishes. Oh, how thankful we are for that ministry that secures and strengthens the reality of what we have in Christ Jesus. In the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, we also read the exhortation, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then Paul also talks about the active fellowship of God's people, teaching and admonishing one another with spiritual songs and hymns and psalms. singing in our hearts. The Spirit uses the means of grace, the word, the fellowship of God's people. What Paul is saying here is that this is the reality that we are to live out, and God has given us the Spirit, and God has given us the unity of the church in Christ to help us to live out the life that we have in Christ, the new life. And we are to live out that new reality in such a way that the old reality is no longer known amongst us. No longer descriptive of how we live day by day. Things have changed. There's a new Lord in the throne of our life, and he is exercising his rule. Things have changed because Christ has changed the things that are true about us. Has changed things so that our life will show that change. And in this way, then, we are reminded that there are only two classes of people in this world. And you're either one of them or of the other. One by birth in Adam, the other by rebirth in the last Adam. One we can leave only by God's grace, and the other the very grace that keeps us in forever. While the world in which the Ephesians lived and which we live is hardened against our God, he has become, as a result, our glory and our joy. He is the world's enemy. And we are reminded that we're not on the same team anymore. It does not matter what everybody else is doing, what family and friends say is acceptable, even if the state says it's legal or illegal, we are to march to a different drumbeat according to the commandments of Christ in true righteousness and holiness. That's the new normal for this world. It's the new normal for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace the new normal. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, we read in Proverbs, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that we would much grapple with it and know the transforming and renewing work of the Holy Spirit through this word into our lives and in our fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to be patient and gracious with one another, but also to be encouragers, knowing that this is not something beyond us because of he who is now indwelling within us. He has made us new creatures, and oh, how that fills our hearts with joy. Continue to work out what you have rewritten in our hearts, the law of righteousness and of love. Work it out with power in our heart and our life, we pray. Crown us with your grace. Support us with your love. Enable us to follow you every day. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. To you be the glory. Amen.